Again, thank you guys for joining us this morning. Once again, we're privileged as Pastor Eric is on vacation. We often get to hear from like-minded pastors from around the country. And this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Pastor Lance Quinn. And he currently serves on the pastoral staff at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, with Pastor Jerry Ragg, who many of you are familiar with. He's also the current vice president of the Expositors Seminary. Again, many of you have heard of that seminary and been familiar with that seminary. We've had graduates preach for us here in this very pulpit as well. And so Lance is serving on staff there as well. He's also a fellow and a board member of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, or ACBC. And our church, Pastor Eric and myself, are certified with that organization. Our Cornerstone Discipleship Biblical Counseling Training Center is a certified training school with ACBC that Lance helps to oversee that ministry. And he's been in pastoral ministry for over 35 or so years and really has a heart and a desire for the training of pastors, the training of men for pastoral leadership and pastoral ministry. He and his late wife, Beth, have 8 kids and currently 15 grandkids. 13 grandkids. I was close. I apologize. 13 grandkids. I'm sure more will come later. Again, it's a privilege, Lance, to have you with us, and please come preach the word.
Well, thank you very much. I am grateful to be here. I have known Pastor Eric for many, many years, his precious family, and he's a dear brother in the Lord, and we've had sweet, sweet fellowship often, and I am grateful to be able to spell him for some time that will give him the opportunity to have some vacation time away. And he left the front door open so that I could stay at his house. And that's a gift, because I would have been out in the cold otherwise. So I am grateful to be here and to be among you. I've heard so many wonderful things about this particular local church, and now my eye sees you, and this is tremendous. What a blessing and what a joy to be with you. I have so longed to meet you, because knowing your pastor as I do and his love for you, I want to meet those whom he loves, and this is great, and I'm excited to be here with you this morning. And when he emailed me and asked me if I would come because of my relationship with him, I did not even hesitate for one moment. And so I jumped on a plane yesterday. We'll preach to you this morning, and then we'll head out tomorrow. And that is a joy for me to be able to do that with you and for you. I'll start out this morning with just a word of testimony to the grace of God. As was mentioned, my wife went home to be with the Lord, and it was scenarios like that, the death of family members, that draws me to Psalm 39. So if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 39, somewhat familiar with the scripture passage that we read for our scripture reading this morning of Psalm 90, and that is the idea of numbering our days, knowing the number of our days, or believing God for the number of our days. And the title of this morning's message in Psalm 39 is Our Life is a Vapor. Our life is a vapor. In the decade of my 50s, I'm 62 years of age now, was something that I would have never envisioned. Just a few years prior to that decade, the first of several family members died. The first in my immediate, my parents, when I was 4 years of age, divorced. They were living in California at the time, and my mother had two children, my older sister and me. And when that divorce came, when I was just 4 years of age, my mother had to try to find work. She was having difficulty doing that. And she was also restlessly wandering through a number of different states, including the state of Montana, then down to Arizona, and then on to California, just trying to find her way in life. And when that divorce occurred with my father, my mother had already been married two other times. And when she divorced my father, I was so young, I didn't really have recollection of many things, just a few flashes here and there. But I do remember at one point, my mother began taking us to a Kingdom Hall for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They had apparently knocked on the door of our home and had convinced her to come and study with them. And so in the early part of my life, we were attending this Kingdom Hall for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course, if you know anything about what they are called by slang, the JWs, you know that, of course, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they actually teach a salvation by works. And so my mother got caught up in that, and yet when the divorce came, she was sort of shunned out of their presence because they looked down so much on divorce. And so she called my grandmother, her mother, in Arkansas, where my mother had been raised, and said, "Don't have any money. We are failing in just about everything. Can I come home and can we live with you for a while?" And my grandmother said, "Yes, you come." And so we went to Arkansas, where I grew up for all of those days until I left after college. And my mother was, as I said, a restless wanderer. And she started dating this man who would become ultimately my stepfather. And by that time, I had already, as a freshman in college, placed my faith in Christ. I didn't really talk to anyone per se about the gospel, but someone had given me a Bible just as I was headed off to college, and they said something like this: "You're going to college, right?" I said, "Yes." And they said, "It's a challenging place. You're going to need this." And handed me a copy of the scriptures. I put that Bible on my shelf in my dorm room, and it collected dust until I started asking, of course, I think prompted by the Spirit of God, "What's life all about? Where's life taking me? What's going to happen when I die? What's all of this regarding this life that we live?" And I noticed that Bible on the shelf, and I began reading it. And within the space of about 6 to 9 months in my freshman year in college, I had read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I was converted to Jesus Christ. And I began to love the Word of God and to read it voraciously. My mother, interestingly enough, though she wasn't a part of the Jehovah's Witnesses at that time, certainly still adhered to much of their teaching, and I became involved with a Christian group on campus. There was some nurturing and some discipleship going on in my life, for which I was very grateful. And she, however, thought, ironically enough, that I was in a cult. And so we had a bit of an estranged relationship during my college days. But through the next several years, even as I went to seminary to prepare for ministry, I would continue to witness to my mother. I would continue to ask her to consider the claims of Christ, including his claims of deity. And it was in 1987, after dating this man for many, many years, she said, "I think it would be good for us to get married. would you perform our wedding ceremony? Now, that is interesting. For a son to marry his mother to someone else, and I did, December 1987. And they lived for 22 years until he came to die. I missed him. He wasn't really a father to me as I was growing up, but nonetheless, I loved him. I did not know where he was spiritually, but he came to die. And I was very saddened about that, and it was the first, as I said earlier, of these deaths in my family, my immediate family. And then on Christmas Day, 2016, I was pastoring a church in Thousand Oaks, California, and I was readying myself to preach that morning because it was a Sunday morning, that Christmas Day, and I was going to communicate, knowing there would be a lot of unbelievers in the congregation, the gospel of Christ. And early in that morning, very, very early, about 6 o'clock in the morning, my time, I received a call saying that my mother had been in the hospital, which I knew, dealing with a blood clot that was behind her right knee, and that they were dealing with that. And apparently in the middle of the night, we think that maybe a clot from that area of her body traveled up to her heart, and she had a massive heart attack and died. She did not know the Lord. I was very, very saddened. Because she, as I said, was a restless wanderer. And she was someone who was very volatile and very angry. And yet it was still something that I thought back on, how hard she worked to try to make ends meet. And it was just so sad for me to know that she was going to be spending a Christless eternity without joy and without God's love. So that was another blow, another time in which in my 50s, I thought a lot about our life as a vapor. It comes so quickly, and then it vanishes away. And it seemed no sooner that this death of my stepfather and then the sudden death of my mother, that I was having the joy of seeing another one of these grandchildren born into the world. My oldest son and his wife were having the joy of seeing one son already born, and now a second son who was being born. He was born a little bit premature, but he was doing well. He was about 30 weeks, and they were caring for him in the NICU unit of a local hospital that's only about 2 minutes from my house. And he was doing wonderfully well for 4 days. And then on the early morning hours of the fifth day, I received a call from my son saying, "Dad, you and Mom need to come to the hospital very, very quickly. Something is wrong with Calvin." They named him Calvin Theodore. And so we rushed to the hospital, very close to our home, and we were told, as was my son and his wife, that unbeknownst even to the medical professionals there, they wanted to give him some additional nutrients, and so they put a PICC line into his little body to give him that nourishment, get his weight up. And unbeknownst to all of us, including those medical professionals, that particular PICC line had not been properly sterilized. And so on day 6, little Calvin Theodore died. That was a crushing blow. And it made me think even more about everyone's impending death, even a little guy like that. Our life is a vapor. Even as we read Psalm 90, if we live 70 years, or if reasoned by strength, 80, that's a short time as far as eternity goes. And we grieved the death of that little boy. And it seemed as though I was being reminded again, all of us in our family, all 8 of our children and spouses and those around me were thinking more and more about death and disease and sickness and sin. And so we were trusting the Lord with our health and our life, and all of a sudden, on December 2nd of 2017, I was preaching in Baltimore, Maryland for a dear friend of mine, and it was on a Saturday, and I received a call from a couple of my daughters saying, "Dad, something's wrong, very wrong with Mom. She's not making sense, and that's not like her at all, and she is asking us nonsensical questions." And so I said, "Well, take her to the emergency room immediately. That's not her at all. She's always been very, very sharp, very articulate." They rushed her to the hospital, where she was calling me now on the East Coast and saying they've found a large tumor mass on the left lobe of my lung, and they say that it's already metastasized to my brain, and that's what has brought on the swelling and why I wasn't making sense. And she said, "If I don't get treatment, they say that I will be dead in 3 months." And so we began to pray. I jumped on a overnight flight from Washington, D.C., and I got to her hospital bed about 3 in the morning, and we cried and we wept and we prayed and we cried and we talked, and I just asked the Lord all the way home on that flight, "Why, Lord? Why? No, it can't be true. If you're going to take somebody, take me. Don't take the children's mother and the grandchildren's grandmother. Don't do this, Lord. Please, I beg of you." Well, we had extensive and phenomenal treatment, and the Lord gave us 2 years and 4 months. But on March 30th, as COVID was hitting in 2020, at 4:40 p.m., my wife died and went home to be with the Lord. And if there was death before and death now, it gave an exclamation point to the idea that life is a vapor. So quickly here and so quickly gone. And less than 3 months after this third family member died, my dearest wife, I received a call from my niece saying, "Have you talked to your sister lately?" I said, "Well, I actually just preached an Easter message where I talked about Beth, my wife, and the resurrection one day of our bodies so that we can be forever with the Lord. And I'd made personal references to my dear wife, and I wanted my sister, who was not a believer, to listen to it, to watch it, and so I sent it to her, but she gave me no response." And I followed that up with a couple of texts. Did you get it? Have you watched it?" And I haven't heard from her. And my niece said, "That's because she's in hospice and she's also dying." And I said, "What? What is she dying of?" And she said, "Secretly, unbeknownst to all of us, she's been drinking herself to death." I knew she was a smoker, and I knew that was very serious in her life, but I had no idea about her drinking, and I literally booked a flight after that phone call, and I was at her bedside at 3 o'clock in the afternoon the next day, pleading with her to repent. I didn't know if she heard me, but apparently later, 1 week later, she was still hand motioning for her daughter, my niece, to give her more to drink and smoke. And 1 week after I arrived, she died. Because it was the COVID season, I did not have the opportunity to stay there as long as I wanted to, but When the certification of death was affirmed, I returned back in July of 2020 to perform her burial service on what would have been her 61st birthday. I was so sad because I knew that she, like my mother, did not know the Lord. And I was reinforced once again about life being so vaporous. And I thought, surely, Lord, this decade of my 50s and all of this idea about death and about the fragility of life, surely this is over, at least for a while. I mean, my stepfather and my mother and my grandson and my wife and now my sister and... But there was more. I received a call sometime shortly after that that my favorite aunt had died. She was a loving aunt to me. She was one of my uncle's wife, and she was someone who took care of me when my mother wasn't taking care of me. And when I was a young high schooler, she would take care of me and help me with my clothes and feed me. And she loved me, and I was so thankful that she was a mother to me when my own mother was not a mother to me. And so I had to fly back, and in that same burial ground, I had to put her in the grave as well. And I thought, surely, that definitely would be the end, at least for me, at least for a while, so I could take a breath. And then shortly after that, actually just 5 months ago, I was at a conference representing the Expositor Seminary, and I received a call. I knew that my mother-in-law, my wife's mother, had gone in for aortic valve replacement surgery, and I and my kids, who loved her dearly, she was the only grandmother my children had ever known, only grandparent my children have ever known, and that surgery was successful. Unfortunately, when they were pulling out a tube from her leg that was used for drainage purposes, as they were taking it out, an artery burst and she bled out and died just 5 months ago. So I was reeling. My stepfather, my mother, my grandson, my wife, my sister, my aunt, and now my mother-in-law. She was a very, very godly lady, and she's with the Lord right now. She was put under by anesthetics, and when she woke up, she was in heaven. I give you all of those examples just very personally and very emotionally from my own life, because it underscores again what the Bible says. Look down at your Bibles and see what Psalm 39 says. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. This is what David says. This is a song to be sung. This is Israel's songbook, a part of it. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. Verse 3, my heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. That's what the English Standard Version says, the New American Standard, how transient I am. Verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. What does Selah mean? Selah is a Hebrew musical term that we think means something like this. It's a musical interlude. It's as though the song itself, the music, keeps playing, but there is silence as a musical interlude so that you and I can think about the words. You're not singing the words at that moment. The words are silent, but the song, the instruments continue to play, and we're thinking, meditating. That's probably what that word means. And then when the words continue on, verse 6, they say this, "Surely a man goes about as a shadow or a phantom. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool, or make me not the reproach of the foolish. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah." Think about that again. Meditate upon that idea. Mankind is a mere breath. Verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." Or the NAS, "Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest or a stranger like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." When these seven deaths were hitting me and my children in rapid fire succession, I read Psalm 39. And oh, is it a balm to my soul? You say, how could a lament psalm? That's what this particular psalm is called, a lament psalm. It's like a funeral dirge. And I said, well, that's perfect. At all of these funerals that I've conducted, and I conducted all seven of them. And they were hard. They were difficult, especially the funerals of which some of those family members are not in heaven. They didn't know the Lord. They were not believers. Yet this psalm has become transformative in my life. It's become a lament psalm, a dirge that is reinforcing in my heart every day of my life, every morning when I wake up, every time I'm laying in my bed in the night watches. Lance, what is the length of your days? You know you're going to die. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be in the next decade. Whenever that comes, understand who God is and understand who you are in light of Him. And if there is one thing that continues to reverberate in my mind, especially as I was thinking about my dear wife and her home going, it is Psalm 119:68a, "God is good and does good." I don't question that. That doesn't mean that we don't have questions. This is a psalm clearly where there are questions being made or statements in the form of a question so that you and I could get a grip on some things about life and the fragility of life and the shortness of our life. And so if I were to outline Psalm 39, and in the rest of our time, which will be short, I'll give you four principles from this psalm. Four principles that I believe are very, very memorable, and I hope you never forget them. Here's the first one. Number one, be careful. Be careful. First three verses of this psalm tell us to be careful. And of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? Be careful about what? To what? Or for what? Or in what are we to be careful? Well, notice what David says. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, that was probably the person who was leading the choir, or at least the musicians, the Psalm of David, and here's what David says. I said, I will guard my ways. Why are you careful to do that? That I may not sin with my tongue. I suppose that what David is saying here is that I have to be very, very careful how I represent God to a watching world. And I think we know this because of what he goes on to say. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, notice this, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I think what David is saying here is that when you and I are going through the challenges of life, the vicissitudes, the tests, that surely will make us think of 100 things, know 1,000 things about life itself and the shortness of life and the fragility of life and the pain of our existence and the tests and trials that we all go through. And some of you have probably gone through greater trials than I have outlined from my personal life. Undoubtedly you have. And I think what David is saying here is that what you and I go through, no matter what or how hard those trials are, when we are in the presence of unbelievers, we must be careful how we represent our God to them. We have to be careful. What do we say? If we act like believers in the good times, but when we are given all of these challenges to work our way through, and we're standing in the presence of unbelievers, and we are supposed to be witnessing to the sovereignty of God, and the goodness of God, and the shining face of God, and the pure eyes of a righteous God, and a holy God, and a loving Father, and we say the opposite, then we're misrepresenting our God. Now, I'm not talking about saying things that aren't true just to look good in unbelievers' eyes. I'm saying that no matter what happens in this life, and no matter how many of our family members we may lose, even in rapid-fire succession, God is still good, and He does good, and He does it all the time. That's our God. That's what David wants to zero in on. He knows God is good, and he's seen the goodness of God, and he says, I've got to watch my mouth. Especially when I'm in the presence of wicked men who will want to slander God. Oh, David, is this the God you serve? Is this the one you say is good and he does good when all around you is nothing but death and mayhem? How can you serve a God like that? David says, verse 2, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. I don't want to misrepresent God to the unbelieving world, he says. But he also acknowledges in the same breath, that doesn't mean that my pain goes away. Oh, I tell you, I miss my wife every day, every hour. I miss those girls of mine, 5 daughters, 3 sons. And now that these 5 daughters are having all of these babies, I miss hearing the conversations between my beloved wife as she's coaching these girls along in life. I miss that. I miss that. And David says, I'm not going to slander my God in the presence of evildoers. But I do admit that my distress grew worse. That's what he says. He's honest. Verse 2. Verse 3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. I have that same experience, I tell you. Sometimes I lay in my bed at night in the vast regions of the night watches, and sometimes even involuntarily I put my hand over to make sure my wife is there, and she's not there. It's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. I could say it like David. My heart became hot within me. As I muse, as I think about death, as I think about the death of these precious loved ones of mine, the fire burned. Yes, I can relate. That's why these psalms are so raw and real. They're so true to life, aren't they? And then he says, I've got to be careful when I speak. And then he says, and then I spoke with my tongue. So he says, principle number one, be careful. Be careful, believer, how you represent God. And secondly, just like be careful, be clear. Be clear. Verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, I'm going to speak with my tongue. I'm not going to misrepresent God. And I'm going to speak finally with my tongue. And here's what I'm going to say. God, I need clarity. I need clarity. I need to be clear, and so I need to grab that clarity from you. O Lord, verse 4, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Lord, help me. Help me know how transient I am. How quick life comes and goes. Let me know how fleeting I am. You know, that is so countercultural. That is so counterintuitive to the world, especially with young people in this world. You know it. Many of you were once young people, and some of you are still very young. And we said it, all of us, myself included. When we were young, we said, oh, I've got my whole life in front of me. I can't wait to do this and that and the other. And yet none of those things are promised. They just aren't. It wasn't promised for a little baby boy in a NICU unit. He had 6 days of life. That's it. You say, yes, but there are those who live past their 100s. Yes, of course. There's a lady in my church in Thousand Oaks who just celebrated her 100th birthday. Very keen and sharp of mind. Yes, but not true of everyone. Oh Lord, make me know my end. I've got to be clear about this. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Verse 5, behold, you have made my days a few hand breadths. You know what that is? You don't have to know Hebrew to know what this is. It's the breadth of a hand. That's all it is. It's a measurement. It's a term of measurement. Everybody take your hand and put it up. And in this hand, take your imaginary ruler and measure from the start of that ruler, from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. What do you have? Maybe 4 inches? Maybe. Maybe you have a big hand. You got 5 inches, 6 inches. That's how long life is, David says. It's a mere hand breadth. It's like 4 inches of life. That's all there is. He says, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Now he compares himself with the eternal God. You see, when you and I measure our days with the infinite, eternal God, we are dust. here today, gone tomorrow. He says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You know what he's saying by that? He's talking about breath in the singular. We have life being the hand breadth, the measure of your hand, and now we have another analogy, and that is all mankind stands as a mere breath. Here it is. Here's our life. Here's the illustration. You ready? That's it. That's our life. One breath, one inhale, one exhale. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what this psalm, this song is meant to tell us. This lament is, we are nothing before you, God. Surely all mankind is like a mere breath. And then he says, Selah. Let the words stop. Let the music keep playing. And we stand in silence as the music is being played. And we're told, think, think, think of this. When I, for those 2 years and 4 months, nursed my wife each day, I watched this classy, elegant, godly woman who bore my 8 children as she knew she was coming to die. And she would say things like this to me. You know, I have such an advantage over you. I said, what is that? She said, relatively speaking, I know when I'm going to die. You don't. God has given me the opportunity to know, relatively speaking, that I am dying and that I will die very soon. I say, and what kind of advantage is that? She said, I know where I'm going. I know whose I am. And I know that one day I'll receive that resurrection body, and my soul and my body will be reassembled, miraculously speaking, and I will be forever with the Lord. I can't wait to go there. Now I'm saying, yes, but can it be a little bit longer? And we ask the Lord, and after an initial prognosis of 3 months of life, He gave us 2 years and 4 months. We're able to say goodbye. We're able to love her. We're able to thank her for everything. We were able to thank her for being the bearer of those 8 children's lives, and that they were able, because they were born through her, to have spouses and to have kids of their own. And that's a blessing of the Lord. And so even in the midst of a very short shelf life that we all have, you and I say, well, it seems more like a death sentence than anything else. Not for Christians, my friends. Not for believers. This is not our home. Remember the song? This is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This is not everything to us. Oh, we've been blessed. We've been given great opportunities to have marriages and children and grandchildren and jobs and fellowship and worship and praise and laughter and a sunshine and beautiful mountains. And we have all of those at His good hand. But that cannot compare to the things that He will show us in eternity future. They cannot compare. And just remember, when I got off that plane yesterday and I saw those beautiful mountains, I said to myself, those are gorgeous. And yet it's post the fall. Post-fall gorgeousness. What has He got for us without sin? What does He have for us? What is He going to give us? What is He going to show us in eternity when there is no sin, no tears, no sorrow, no pain, no sin? I tell you, it cannot compare to this life. And my wife was looking at a vision of the future of what life will be like, which will now motivate her to say, I desire not to come back here. You see, that's a heavenly perspective. And David is essentially saying that. I've got to be clear about that. I can't just expect that this is all there is and this is all that I could want. There's so much awaiting for us, my friends. If you know Jesus Christ, there is more to know, more to enjoy, more to have, more to gain. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, look, I need to be here for you, Philippians, but to go there is far better, far greater. You have that heavenly view. You have that heavenly perspective, even as you live on this earth. That's what he says. Be clear. Be clear about these things. Verse 6, surely a man goes about as a shadow or a phantom, surely for nothing there in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. I gather that David is talking this way because he knows even when he lived, and it can only be accentuated all the more in the days that we live, that people get so wrapped up in their own lives and in their own families and in their own pursuits and in their own monies and in their own productivities that they leave God out of the equation. I think that's what he means by man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You know the old joke? You've never seen a hearse carrying a U-Haul, have you? We can't take it with us. We can't. You remember the man in the Gospels who Jesus spoke about, and he said that man had all of his wealth and all of his barns filled with his produce, and he was even making more beyond the ability to put them in the barns that he already had. And so what did he say? He said, I'm going to have to build bigger barns to put more of my produce there. I'm a rich man. And Jesus said this, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you possess? You see? His life was going to be taken from him that very night, the night of probably one of his most profound, prideful moments. No wonder we better be clear. We're not in it for the money. We're not in it for the cash. We're not in it for the gain. Oh, if God gives that to us, we'd be pleased to give it to others. We'd be pleased not to hoard it for ourselves. And God can bless us with those kinds of things, but we don't bank on those things, pun intended. We don't bank on things like that. We don't see that that's all that we are and all that we have and all that we would want. We're looking to a greater prize. So you got to be clear about that. And then thirdly, David kind of turns the corner here and says, be contrite. Be contrite. So you be careful. Be careful how you represent yourself to unbelievers. Be clear. Be clear about the fragility of life. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And also be contrite. Something that David is thinking of includes the idea of the sinfulness of his heart. Look at verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Transgressions, this is the first time he's talked about sin, right? Sin in his own life. Sin that he's grappling with. You say, what kind of sin is it? We have no idea. We have no idea. But I think what he's doing is something like this. I want to know how short my life is. I got to be clear about that. And I also need to deal with my sin, my transgressions, my wicked heart. Because my hope is in you, and you're the only one who can deliver me from all my transgressions. And look what he's talking about. He needs contrition. He needs brokenness. He needs repentance. Because he says, do not make me the scorn of the fool. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. Don't make me look like I'm an unbeliever. And as unbelievers often do, they scorn the righteous. Verse 9, I'm mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Done what? What have you done? Evidently, the Lord was chastising him. Our Heavenly Father was bringing David to his knees because of some sin in his life. We don't know what it was, but we know this. David was not opening his mouth because he knew that the Lord was taking him to the spiritual woodshed, we might say. Can anybody relate? I can relate. The Lord has taken me to the woodshed many times. Many times. We know this because verse 10 says this, "Remove your stroke from me." The divine stroke of God working in our hearts with fatherly discipline. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 says? I mean, Hebrews 12 certainly tells us, among many other things, this valuable lesson, that this discipline from the Lord, because of the transgressions in our heart, and we got 1,000 of them, 1,000,000 of them, and what he does is that he takes his fatherly hand of discipline, chastisement, and he takes us to the spiritual woodshed, and he gives us the strokes. That's what that word means. And when he takes us there and he gives it to us, Hebrews 12 says, and for the moment, it seems so very onerous, so very sorrowful. But afterward, after we find out why, after we have learned the lesson, it says, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's as though you and I have trailed off the right path. We've taken the steps off the good road, and we're now on the bad road, and he, lovingly, our Heavenly Father, strokes us, disciplines us, chastises us, and puts us right back on the right road so that we can be more productive, more obedient, more loving, more careful, and more contrite, more repentant. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, remove your stroke from me. I think I've gotten the lesson, Lord. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. Verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, and David says, I'm number one on the list. I know that. You're rebuking me for my sin. You consume like a moth what is dear to me. Boy, that is a really powerful analogy. Look, I'm being shredded. Or maybe instead of a moth to a flame, we could use that refiner's fire, right? It's hotter than hot, and we're in the refiner's fire, and all of the dross, all of the dirt, all of the grime, all of the smudge, all of the sin, all of the disobedience is being fired upon in that furnace of adversity. Perhaps, Lance, for you, it's also the adversity in your 50s of knowing and seeing what death is like in rapid-fire succession, and instead of thanking God and asking God for grace and for peace, you at times are very close to the line of saying, why? You say, well, wait a minute, Doesn't it say in other psalms and by other psalmists that they're questioning God about this, that, and the other? Yes, they are. But a question of God is different than an indictment of God. You say, well, what's an indictment of God? Saying something like this, you took her, these family members have died, and this is not fair. This is not fair what you've done. And that's why David wants to stay his mouth. He wants to be mute because he doesn't want to say things like this. God is unfair. God is arbitrary. God is capricious. Sometimes he chooses things and it isn't right and it isn't best. And we know that's not our God. We know that. But when you are in abject pain, you and I are so very close to wondering, is God fair? Is this right? In my view, do I see this as best? Is this the good plan? And sometimes he has to give us those strokes to very gently and sometimes in very hard ways move us back onto affirming what we know to be true and what the Scripture says. And we need to be contrite, repentant. We need to say, I know I'm not God, and you are. And you're perfect, and you're loving, and you're gracious. But even in the frowning providence, you know what is best. I don't. If I had my way, I'd do this, that, and the other, and it wouldn't be the best plan. And I need to align my will with your will because your will is perfect. And I am someone like the end of verse 11. I'm just mere breath. That's all I am. I don't know the universe. I have not created the stars. Do you remember that was Job's problem? He wanted to go toe-to-toe with God. And when God finally spoke to him, he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? So we have to be contrite. When the Lord disciplines us, we can't kick against the goads. We can't say this is unfair or capricious or arbitrary. We have to say, Lord, I repent like Job in dust and ashes. I have to close my mouth. And then fourthly and finally, be consistent. Be consistent. Consistent about what? Be consistent at asking for peace and grace. We have to be consistent with that. Because that's what we're left with. We're left with a plea, a prayer, an ask. A pleading. Lord, I admit I'm not like you. I admit that I am imperfect and sinful and in need of discipline, and I must be contrite, and I have to repent of my sins. And when you bring these areas to my life, to the light of the sun, I must deal with them, and I better be clear, and I better be careful, and I better be consistent. Look at verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Please hear me, Father. I'm asking you to hold not your peace at my tears. Don't be silent when I'm crying before you. I find myself in the night watches just sobbing in my asking for grace and God's peace. Give me your peace. Give me your sustaining peace. You ever prayed like that? Lord, I've got to have your peace. I don't want turmoil. And I don't want turmoil and testing and challenges to turn into questions of indictment. I want to pray to you. I want to cry out to you. You notice the pathos in his voice. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I need your peace. This isn't the Hebrew word shalom, but shalom fits here too. Shalom, wholeness, peace, togetherness. Lord, I need your peace. Why? For I'm a sojourner with you. I know I'm just walking this path, and I'm here today, gone tomorrow. I'm like a stranger, a guest, like my fathers, like all who've gone before me. It's going to be quick, and then I'm gone. So while I'm here, give ear to my cry and give me, as I consistently pray for, your peace. We ought to probably wake up just about every morning of our lives. And the first thing that we ought to say is, thank you for breath. Thank you that you kept me through the night watches. And can I live in the confines of your peace today? And you know, he asks for something else to be consistent in his life. Look at the last verse. Look away from me that I may smile again. Isn't that odd? Look away from me I mean, when I'm in need of peace, and I've been in abject contrition and repentant about my lousy attitudes and about my sinful heart and about my questioning of my God, I don't want him to look away from me. I want him to look toward me. Well, what does he mean, look away from me? Well, you already know the context. Look away from me with your disciplining strokes. Father, if the strokes are over, if they're done, would you please look away from me from the discipline of your good hand, and will you give me your smile instead? That's what he says. Look away from me. That is, look away from me from your disciplining hand, that I may see your hand of smile again, where the frowning providence is giving way to a smiling providence. Look, I don't know all the lessons. I don't know all the lessons that I'm learning about these seven rapid-fire deaths, about one averaging every 2 years. And I don't know everything that he's doing, but I know this. The strokes of his hand, the discipline of his heart, like a heavenly father, is not to make me do anything but ultimately say, you're doing this now so that I can have your smile. I need your smile. Your grace. Your good hand of love and charity and the fruits of what goodness you are and do. I need that. That's what David is saying. And he says, I need it before I depart and am no more. I need it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but as we close this morning, is anybody in need of something like that? I need it. And I suspect you need it too. I mean, I'm learning lessons about being careful, about being clear, about being contrite, and being consistent. And maybe that last and that fourth and final point is the greatest. I need peace and a smile. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, Heavenly Father, glorious Father, loving Father, we are but a mere handbreadth when compared to your eternal existence. You are gracious and loving and kind, but you are also a sinless, perfect, and yes, even chastising hand of a father who sees us, and when we're on the wrong path, you gently but unmistakably point us back on the right path with a stroke. This is what we do to our own children. This is how we raise them when they're off the good path and they're on the wicked path. We have to discipline them. We have to show them that this is not God's will. This is not God's way. And we have to show them, sometimes even by corporal punishment, that this is unacceptable. This is not God's plan. This is what you must do. You must be corrected. You must be admonished. You must be taught. You must be warned. And that's what our Heavenly Father does to us, His spiritual children. He loves us, but He will also stop at nothing to make sure that we are doing the right things in the right way for the right purposes, to bring about right ends so that you, God, will be rightly glorified. Could we ask consistently this day for our tears to dry up and for your loving strokes to give way to a gracious smile. Father, we need you so desperately. And we thank you for even the strokes, because they're also doing its work in us. Thank you for a psalm like this. Thank you for even a funeral dirge, a lament psalm that is sung in a minor key, but it still gives us hope. That's why David said in this very psalm, "For here's what I wait for, because my hope is in you, that you will take your disciplining hand away before I depart and am no more, and that you will give me your smile again. I'm waiting for it, and I know that I'll see it, and I'll be with my forefathers, and we will all be smiling forever and ever and ever." And all the tears and all the sorrow and all the lost loved ones and all of the shame and all of the sin and all of the transgressions and all of that will have done their work. And we will come through the furnace of adversity, and we will be like gold. And you will have us praising you forever, because you've done the righteous thing, the holy thing, the right thing, the purposeful thing, because you are readying us for heaven. Thank you for these powerful words of the psalmist. May we live them out, remembering this psalm until we see you face to face. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.